So we have a packed house this morning, so I sure aren't going to complain with that. And what a blessing pancakes will do, amen? And that's a great thing. So let's go and open up to Acts chapter 15. We're going to pick back up in our Acts series. And as we move along here, finished up Acts 14. Did it in four parts last week, which was a miracle. And not last week, we finished up last week. And so we're going to get into Acts 15. Of course, we see, if you look at the conclusion of the 14th chapter, we find that Paul had, and his company had sailed back to Antioch, and from whence they were recommended. They were sent out, amen. That's, again, shows local church authority and there, and but the autonomy of the church as well. But where they had been recommended by the grace of God, which their work was fulfilled, verse 27 in chapter 14 says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So let's open in prayer this morning, then we'll get into Acts chapter 15. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed day that you've given us, the opportunity and time to be here today. We thank you for the wonderful turnout this morning for Bible study and coffee morning. I do pray for the youth, Lord, as you're doing the schoolwork downstairs. Pray that you bless them. Watch over them, dear God. Please open up our minds and our hearts this morning. And just please, just illuminate the Word of God upon our lives. Lord, let us live it out and may be pleasing unto thee. In Christ's precious name, we ask all of these things. Amen and amen. So one thing that we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15 is we see the conference of the council, the conference of the council that's going to occur. And what I want to do is I want to look, I'd like to get started in this, the next episode in Paul's life. And we need to see that this thing's beginning to kind of unfold in almost like a soap opera, unfortunately. And we see a man here who has all the right things. He's intriguing. He's seen death. He's seen devils. He's seen, he's dealt with financial issues. He's seen deliverance. All of these things he rehearses at the church of Antioch. But chapter 15 opens up a new chapter in Paul's life. But it's also a deciding point in the dispensation of the local church era. And that's what is important in Acts chapter 15. Look in verse 1. I'm going to read the first five verses real quick, and then we're going to start to break them down over the next weeks to come. The Bible says in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, where did he come? He came to Antioch. That's where they abode a long time there. We find from verse 27 and 28 in chapter 14. So we have a certain men, a group of men came down from the from Judea and taught the brethren. These are saved, born-again people. But they say unto them, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about them. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, watch this, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice this, that certain men, Luke is very distinctive in his writing. Luke uses the word certain more often than any other writer in the Word of God. And I understand it's all by inspiration. We understand that. God uses the character of men as they wrote the Word of God. They were moved on by the Holy Spirit of God. And this word certain, Luke wants to bring a distinctive note that there are certain people out there that are still going to align themselves with what they used to be and what they used to do and who they used to act and how they used to operate, but they wanted to grab a hold of what Jesus Christ had done for them. This is a picture of modern religion. They say, except you be, fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. Now, guys, you are saved, born again of the blood of Christ, by grace through faith, period. Okay, period. There is nothing else. There is no scripture in the Word of God that will support in the church age, in the dispensation of the church age that we live in right now, that you are saved in any other manner. As a matter of fact, it has always been by faith into some way, shape, form, or fashion. Abraham, righteousness was imputed unto him by faith, okay, because he had faith in the Father, amen. Even if he would have slain Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was became Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ was slain, Isaac being a picture of Jesus Christ, okay, even if he would have slain him, Abraham's faith was enough to know that Jesus Christ, or that God himself would have resurrected Isaac, that they would have walked back. Otherwise, he would not have told the young man. He says, I and the lad shall go yonder and worship and return unto thee. Abraham knew. So there's nothing between you and I, God, but I will sacrifice my son, having faith fully enough to know that you will resurrect him. Amen? And so so it's always been my faith. It's just been faith in a different type of dispensation. I've been studying the book of Leviticus this week and last week. And yesterday, I read about 6 or 8 chapters, I think it was, in Leviticus. And going on from Leviticus 9 or Leviticus 7 up through Leviticus 14. And then I went on about a 6.5-mile run yesterday. And there's a lot of comparisons between Leviticus and that run, you know, and neither one of them was comfortable, all right? They're very painstaking. And when you read Leviticus and you begin to see the steps that the priest had to take for their sin to be atoned, for the Israel's sin to be atoned. Boy, I tell you what, I sure am thankful for grace today, amen? I'm thankful that it's by grace, through faith, nothing else, nothing more. But modern day religion will say, except ye be blank, you cannot be saved. They're saying, except to be circumcised, or holding on to a former religion. That was of Judaism, saying you can't be saved. So they tried to take salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they tried to implement the procedures that you had from the Old Testament. And we're going to find out here in just a minute how that was rebuked. But we want to lay a thick, solid foundation of where they are in the midst of this council, why this thing started. If you notice in verses 2 through 5 here, as Paul and them made their way from Antioch in Syria to the church at Jerusalem, they stopped off in Phoenicia, they stopped off in Samaria, and began to declare the conversions of the Gentiles. Verse 3 says, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. First off, Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breed Jews. They were half Jewish. They were half Hebrew, if you will, and half Aramaic or half Arab. They were part of the Ishmaelite clan as well as part of the descendants of Isaac. They actually came through when the tribe of Dan intermingled with those that were inside the land prior. So the Samaritans were to have nothing to do with Jews. Jews would have nothing to do with them. Okay. But Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, went through Samaria. And the Bible says in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. And we find that he presents himself as the Messiah to a woman who therefore testifies, and all of these men come running out. The gospel is preached there through Jesus Christ in Samaria. Philip went to Samaria and had a great revival. These Samaritans, who were considered outcasts and have nothing to do with the Jews, saved and born again by the blood of Christ, amen. For all these years, they were nothing more than just an off-scorn, and they were rejected, they were despised, but Lord saved their soul. So when Paul comes through and testifies unto people that were just as saved as he was, Paul being a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul being the elite of the elite of the elite, now he's the minister unto the Gentiles. He comes by and he testifies to the Samaritan Jews, Christians, he says, hey, by the way, the gospel now is going to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, we went through Lystra and Derbe. We went through all of Galatia. We went all these different places, and they're saved and they're born again. So what does that do? Causes great joy. Should it not cause great joy? Is there not a problem when we sit back and when, as you see that these certain men, as Luke distinctively calls who they are, he's saying it's not the whole group, but there's a certain group. And they find those certain group in every church that you go in today. There's going to be somebody in a church, when the local drunk stands up and gets saved and born again, there's going to be somebody that says, well, you know, I've known him for 50 years, and he's just, we're going to see how long this lasts. That's the care. That's the critical eye that these certain men are having, and they're trying to lay a law on top of them that they themselves couldn't even hold to themselves. It brought great joy to the brethren, but it brought judgment to the Pharisees. So never has there ever been a time when there hasn't been troubles with the movement of the church. Now, we're seeing today the things that are going on in the Middle East with those that have named the name of Christ, and they're losing their life, okay? And in all fairness, most first world churches today know absolutely nothing about persecution, okay? We're not sitting in here today up here in the library worried that somebody's going to come by here and throw a Molotov cocktail through the window and burn us. We're not worried about that today. But there are places today, and I can name 1,000 men by name this morning, which I would not, that are throughout the Middle East right now with underground churches that we know that we've helped establish, okay, that are doing that. When they meet tonight or they meet in the morning, I got a good friend of mine that planted 2 churches in Vietnam, and I know Vietnam is not what it used to be, but it's still dangerous there. It's still very dangerous. Communism is still oppressing Christianity. Their church, 2 of those churches, they are across the street from one another, okay, meet at 5 o'clock in the morning. Each one of them run 2,000 to 2,500 apiece, and these people will walk miles. They'll start walking at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning to get to church by 5 so it can start around 7:30 or 7. Then they'll have church as long as they can. The communists will show up and they'll run them out. They know what they're doing. But they meet at those particular times because of the danger, because they're not just rubbing it in their face. And Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds there. And, if we had to do that today, I wonder how often we would come to church. Where's our schedules? Where's the calendar on our heart? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's some things that you just got to draw in the sand. You know, church is on Sunday. Church, when the doors are open, you draw the line in the sand. This is when I'm going to be in the house of God. And God will bless you, be it work endeavors, be it activities, be it whatever, family. He'll bless you when you set those guidelines. But see, we don't set them because we don't know the persecution that they know in these other places. And it's sad. But guys, churches have always had troubles. Christianity has trouble in this world. The history of Christianity has always had an antagonist toward faith. Okay, and I'm saying toward faith because something wants to fight against faith. All right? They say that's just not easy enough. That's not easy. In Christ's day, it was Judas Iscariot who fought against it. It was in the first church in Jerusalem, it was Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't want to take God by his word. You know, we know that they kept back part. And I've always said this, that when they said all men have things common, that was first evidence right there in the Word of God that communism ain't going to work. It couldn't even get past the 5th chapter, amen. But Ananias and Sapphira, they died. They kept back part. Stephen with the Grecians. The disciples, they refused Paul at the first. The departure of John Mark from the mission field in Pamphylia. There's always been examples of difficulties in the ministries. There's always been examples of misunderstandings. There's been examples of ignorance that have occurred in every single movement of Christianity in the world. And after a very successful journey, I mean, really and truly, you look at what Paul accomplished. Yes, I know he was stoned to death. He was dragged out for dead. He had many terrible things that happened to him. He was ran out of every city. But nevertheless, it was still successful, very fruitful. Thousands upon thousands got saved. Churches were planted. You know, elders were established, and people were taught and trained. It was very successful. Now we find Acts 15 comes up. They come home well over a year, and honestly, you'd think they'd be trouble-free. And they rehearsed what they did in their home church. And they said, this many were saved, and this many churches were planted, and these families got back together, and you know, this pub was shut down, and this, I mean, all I'm embellishing a little bit on the story, but that's what happens when a revival comes in. See, when a revival comes in, things start, they stop in the community. Amen? I hear about all these revivals that are going on in certain places, but new pubs are popping up. That's not a revival, guys. A revival changes the format and the groundwork of a society. Amen? And I'm not talking about society getting better, but when a true revival breaks out, especially a multi-year revival, people change. Amen? People change. And we've seen that in Guyana for the last 10 years of the great things that have changed down there because revivals truly breaking out. So after a successful journey, after many were led to Christ, many churches started, many things were established, many men of God called into the ministry, there's still the plague of problems that occur. Acts 13 and 14 reveal great success on the mission field, but success does not bring security, guys. It doesn't bring security. So what happens, what occurs in Acts 15 rates among one of the greatest accomplishments that the church has ever seen. Nothing in this life is so strong that it cannot be shaken. Remember that. Storms cannot be prevented, but storms can be prepared for. I mentioned this Sunday kind of quickly, but it was a saying of mine for years on end, and our church members, you know, especially one of them in particular, would always hang his hat when I would mention it. But it's called the 5 P's or P5. Prior planning prevents poor performance. And storms cannot be prevented, but they can be prepared for. The first church of Antioch is now preparing to undergo its very first storm. If you look all the way back in Acts chapter 11 in your mind, don't turn there. Man, this thing hadn't seen affliction, okay? The gospel broke out there in Antioch. many were saved. The church was established. It's a Gentile church that is there. All of a sudden, the great dearth, the great famine that's going to come into the land, five of which happened under the ruling of Caesar Augustus, but it's going to start in Jerusalem. What does this church do? It takes of its abundance and everything that it could, every man that he had the ability, and they send help over there, okay? So they haven't faced affliction yet, and now they're getting ready to face the problems. And the number one thing, guys, here is where the common thread, all the way back from the first century to the 21st century we're living in today, what they're about to face the problem over is the same thing most of us fight over today. Doctrine. Doctrine. You say, well, then we just should do away with doctrine. Well, throw your Bible out then. It's a book of doctrine. And the Bible says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's where we are in Acts 15. We find Paul the great missionary in Acts 15. We find the power of God in Acts 15. We find a prayer meeting in Acts 15. We find prophets in Acts 15. We find the preaching of the word of God, and now we find great controversy. Read verse 18 with me real quick, and then we're going to backtrack in the 15th chapter, begin to dissect it a little bit. But God knew that this controversy was going to come over, it was going to come up. But verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knew about the controversy and the truth in the church, and I make that statement, and that's kind of, I know that's kind of like a, you know, like you want to say, duh. I mean, God knows everything. I mean, but, you know, he gives us this reassurance in verse 15 that he knew that this was going to transpire, and it had to. And it, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the council, we find out the greatest thing in the world happened for the church today was to happen right here. Everything was called onto the carpet. But when something begins to get strong, that's when things are attacked. And it was the doctrine of salvation that is under attack here. Through faith, by grace, through faith, that's what it was attacked. And if you notice throughout the scripture, as soon as something was attacked, what was attacked gets stronger. Think about it for a second. They throw Paul in jail thinking Christianity, oh, hey, the face of Christianity is gone. What happens? Christianity grows in leaps and bounds. Grows more when Paul's in jail, incarcerated, than it did when he was out numerically. So when something is attacked, it gets stronger. So the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith is under attack here. God allows this storm to come through into the Christian's life, into the church at Antioch there, in order to make it stronger. Same thing with us. So faith must be an important issue if it's at the forefront of this attack by these quote-unquote certain men. And guys, I cannot emphasize enough in reading the scripture that you make sure you understand certain men which came down from Judea. Luke is very precise in his teaching that we need to know. It wasn't the church at Judea. It reads, if you will, it was a certain sect, a certain group. We call them cliques or camps today. It was troublemakers is what it was. And we find that. I mean, these are the people. Let me make this statement. These are the people that were sitting in the back of a fundamental church that church is just interested in seeing people saved and born again and sending missionaries out and supporting missionaries. And they're sitting in the back and they're thinking, yeah, well, you know, there's got to be more to this. I understand the Bible says that, but you know what? There's got to be more there. And what happens is they have their little cell group meeting on Monday night, you know, where no pastor's present, amen? And they come up with, no, well, it's got to be faith plus this. And they gave birth to a denomination. See, doctrine will separate. I've told you guys this many a time. I don't mind losing somebody over doctrine. If I lose somebody over doctrine and the doctrine is, that's fine. If I lose somebody over not being nice, not being kind, not being, you know, I got a problem with that. But I don't want to lose somebody. I don't mind losing somebody over doctrine because doctrine will separate. We're not a denomination. Understand? Okay? Denominations were something that man created by some guy sitting in the back who disagreed with the preacher, disagreed with the Bible, and says, well, you know, I think it's this way. And they go back and they get their couple little people and they go off and they start their own denomination. They were once called Millerites, all right? They were once called Millerites. They're called Seventh-day Adventists today. Why? Because Miller disagreed with what the Word of God said. You know what? I think the Lord's coming back this year. Everybody sell everything they had. Let's go out on a little farmland. Let's stand there and wait for the Lord to come back. And he did that, and guess what? The Lord didn't come back. And he says, you know what? I was wrong. I was off by 1 year. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I was off. He went back out there in that field, and they all stood there, and he said, here we are. They sold everything they had. Didn't show up. Miller's finally, eventually said, you know what? I was wrong, and the Bible's right. Went back into the Baptist church that he left and asked forgiveness, but there was a lady out there, Ellen G. White, who locked into his teaching, and that's what gave birth to that false, it's a cult, guys. It's just a cult. That's what gave birth to that. And you find at the front end of all of these sects, certain men that came down, sort of teaching something contrary. Now, here's the deal. He didn't say, except you be circumcised, walked on coals, go up 1,000 steps on your knees, be beaten with a whip, do a backflip, have blue eyes, blonde hair, shave your head on the seventh day of the week. I mean, he didn't do that, did he? He just said, just be circumcised. One thing. Matter of fact, they didn't even say, except you be circumcised and go give the turtle. My mind's in Leviticus too much, man, but he didn't do that. They just said, and if, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, if you want to get technical on that, guys, once a person is past the age of 8 days, you can't be circumcised after the manner of Moses anyway. I know the methodology and the mode, yeah, but the manner was the eighth day. So anyway, I mean, they were off by a long shot, but I'm saying all this, and I know I'm being quite wordy this morning on the introduction, and this is an introduction. I'm going to lay a thick foundation on this because this is the deciding factor of whether or not you're going to choose the Word of God to be true and righteous and the Word of God to give us the foundation of our faith, or we're going to say, you know what, wait a second, I'm going to go with my opinion or with my friend's opinion or a man's opinion. The controversy here that was amongst the apostles, we're talking about Peter, James, and John, and Paul that was involved in this thing, especially in this council meeting that we're going to see here in the weeks to come. The controversy is over one thing. It's over the fact of them tying just a little bit of the law into salvation by faith. Okay? And the devil really, you know what? The devil's not interested in you today turning your back on the Bible and being 180 degrees off the mark with the Word of God. He just wants you 1 degree off the mark. Just one. If you're 1 degree off the mark today, and as you continue to go, and that straight line is right here. Well, you're still walking with it. You're still walking next to it. We were talking about Pilgrim's Progress earlier. We have that play skit thing in the schools here coming up here in a couple weeks, and we're looking forward to that. But remember, that path, that easy path, remember that soft and comfortable path, well, it paralleled the path the Christian was on for a while, didn't it? But it was only one little degree off. Whereas eventually, when you're only 1 degree off, just like building a building, just like squaring up a frame, whatever it may be, when you're 1 degree off the mark, as the angle increases, or as the length increases, as the distance increases, the level of discrepancy increases as well. And that's what he wants, just one thing. It's faith plus circumcision. It's faith plus hereditary. It's faith plus works. It's faith plus this. It's faith plus that. He just wants one thing. And scripturally speaking, at this deciding point in time, we're going to find out that God's not into saying faith plus anything because it's all him. Think about this today. We're studying the book of Acts, I understand. And I trust you guys are probably all on the same page with this. If you could add one thing today to your salvation, if you could say, Brother Andrew, it's faith plus a mustache, okay? Now, personally, Paul shaved his head a couple times. So, I mean, I think there's some, anyway. I'm just kidding. But if you could do that, all right, and you grow your mustache and you say, all right, now I'm saved. Now, guys, I'm being very facetious because in reality, it is this foolish to say this because what happens is when you get to heaven and you got your faith plus your mustache, faith plus your shaved head, faith plus your circumcision, faith plus your commandments, faith plus whatever, you get to walk up to Jesus Christ and say, boy, we did a good job, didn't we? Without faith, listen carefully, it is impossible to please him. If it is faith plus anything, guys, for salvation, okay, that doesn't mean you get saved born again and live like the devil. It means we're talking about for salvation, faith plus anything, then you get to give yourself credit when you get to heaven. From righteous Abel to today, this controversy has separated people, it has separated families, it has split churches. For over 2,000 years, there's been more blood that has shed over the issue of this right here, of faith, than anything. In 1658, Cromwell swept Catholicism off the island of England, stating that God has given you two things, peace and grace, okay? In 1662, the Church of England swept all the Puritans out over the very same issue. In 1664, the bubonic plague swept through, killing 200,000 people. God got angry with a nation that refused to take just his simple doctrine. He said, wait a second, preacher, how can you say that? America today is filled with every religion under the sun. And they build temples, tabernacles, they build mosques, they build all of these things. And all they're doing when they build these things, they're building them on the foundation of man. And they're robbing God itself of peace and grace. Think about it for just a second. I've seen America, okay? I've seen it go down the tubes financially. And if you go back to the dates, the very thing that started sweeping the country in a so-called pseudo church or religious systems, as they increase with man's false doctrines, you find a judgment on a nation begin to increase as well. Just look at the options that people have. I mean, one could just about walk down the street. We have a particular street in Tennessee, I remember, in a two-mile length, Old Hickory Boulevard, I counted 31 churches. 31 churches. And only a few of those were the same, what you want to call, you know, said Baptist, or one said Baptist, Reformed Baptist, New Baptist. We're not Baptist, but we call ourselves Baptist. And the other one's called, you know, I mean, every denomination known to man. I mean, everything. I had one Seventh-day Adventist, and you go right around the corner, and it says Reformed Seventh-day Adventist. I went, what's that about? You know, I mean, maybe they get to eat pork. You know, who knows? But you know, you if you look at the Church of Christ in the States today, just add water. It's faith in Jesus Christ, but you better be baptized or you can't be saved. Well, a thief on the cross must be in hell today, and Jesus Christ must be a liar when he says, today thou shalt be in paradise. But that's exactly what happens. Just add Saturday to a diet, right? That's the seventh day. Just add works to other religions. Just add events or signs and wonders and all this and that. Or just add anything you want to. Just come on in and pay your tithes and join be part of us and mix it. You follow what I'm saying? The Word of God doesn't do that. The Word of God tells us, yes, will the man rob God? Yeah, rob him through tithes and offerings. We know that, okay? When a person doesn't pay their tithe and they'll pay their offerings, it's no different going down the store here with a gun and robbing someone, but we're robbing God, okay? We understand that. But God never says, come on in here and believe anything you want to, as long as you pay your tithes, as long as you pay money. God, there's no honor in that. Christianity was never intended to be a child of Judaism. Christianity has its own identity. Faith and grace replaced the law, okay? The law was fulfilled. And you can underline that this morning. The law was fulfilled. Jesus Christ nailed it to his cross. He didn't abolish it. He didn't say it was a bad thing. He finished it, okay? The Ten Commandments never was given to us as a format to live. The Ten Commandments, especially according to Romans chapter 7, is nothing more than a judgmental system for you to realize that your sin is not just sin, that it's not just a white lie, but that it's exceedingly sinful, and reveals unto us that sin, by definition, is a transgression of the law. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments, was to show that we will never be able to meet the perfect stature of Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach a message one day, or bring a message here in the church, and my illustration has kind of gone out the window with the size of the church. But what I wanted to do is I want to build a big ruler, you know, like a big cardboard ruler, you know, and have everybody that comes in get a picture with the ruler and mark where they are, you know. You're like, you know, do Helen and Denise and Jason and you know, different. Just kidding. It's only because you're here, brother. I'm just kidding. But, you know, just have everybody kind of say, oh, this is where I'm at. This is where I am. But have the thing go all the way up to the ceiling, which I think is impossible for us right now to go all the way up to the ceiling because it's too big. But the whole idea of the sermon was to see, well, this is where I measure, this is where you measure, and this is where we measure compared to one another. But we don't measure ourselves according to one another. We measure ourselves according to Christ, which probably the illustration is even better in here because we couldn't afford to reach the ceiling in our sanctuary, right? But in reality, the measuring rod is so much taller even than a 30, 40-foot ceiling. It's infinity and beyond, right? I think it's a cartoon I just said. So a little buzz light here. Preachers will pull illustrations out anywhere, won't they? But that's what it is, guys. And we can't measure ourselves amongst ourselves. But, guys, we cannot get into the business of adding things. And that is what's happened here. Again, I'm bringing it again. I'm bringing more emphasis unto Luke's words, and certain men which came down from Judea. Now, in other words, I'm going to say this to you here. You mark those that come to you after church and say, hey, Brother John, what do you think about preacher's sermon this morning? Hey, let me tell you what I found in my reading this weekend. And they start teaching things contrary to, and I'm not saying the preacher may be off his rocker, which people probably figure I am half the time, but contrary to the Word of God. You know, hey, I found the lost book of so-and-so. Nothing's lost, amen, except people and their souls, and they need salvation. And the last thing they need is to tell them, you got to be saved by believing on the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus something that you can do. The Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. At his best state, the wisest man, the smartest man this world has ever seen said it's all vanity, vanity of vanities, okay? Now, guys, the intellect and the wisdom of the 7.2 billion people that are in this world today combined does not equal the pinky of Solomon. And he said at best state, the vanity. Okay? We have nothing to add to what Christ has done. And again, I'm not trying to preach the thing. I'm trying to teach where we are. But that's what's at stake here. That is what's battling here. And guys, we're looking at Acts 15, and we're looking at what Paul's going through, and we're looking at how he rebuked them to the face. When the Bible says in verse 2, they had no small dissension. Listen, that's a polite way of saying it was on. Paul stood up and we know by Paul's letter in Galatians that he rebuked Peter to the face when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because certain men came down from Jerusalem. He stood up and rebuked the daylights out of them. This is Peter that Paul rebuked, okay? Rebuked them all. Even Barnabas himself kind of pulled away from hanging out with those Gentiles. Why? Because of the old letter that they had learned about having nothing to do with the Gentiles, that they were unclean dogs, right? And Paul rebuked them. And it says, no small dissension when they came down. And they said, well, you need to go talk to those at Jerusalem. Obviously, these certain men thought they had an eight ball sitting in a corner, right? But you're going to find out here later that they scratched on their shot. Verse 1 again says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They're tampering with the lock that allows us to enter into the church by faith. The sacrifices and the circumcision allowed the Jew to become a Jew. Our faith allows us to become saved. By the way, when we say the Jew is not a race. They're Hebrew or Israelites. And the law of God enabled them to become a Jew, okay? And that was the manner of Moses, and that was the eighth day of the circumcision that they were able to become a Jew. You say, what about a Jewish? They were a Jewish by transition of their father who begat them. So our doctrine is a sacred bond that holds us together, not only just with one another, but holds us together, Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think alike, we can have fellowship alike. If we believe alike, we can work together. We can walk right. And when the church finds trouble coming into it, it comes in through the weak consciences that are defiled by man, and they leave, or it allows the ungodly opportunity to speak evil against the church. And that's what happens. When we start changing the word of God, it gives an open door for the opponents, if you will, and those that hate God, to begin to speak evil of the church. So let me give you a brief outline here, and I've laid a foundation enough, I believe, to where I want to give you just a brief outline beginning in verse 1. I want you to look at the delegation that came to Antioch, the delegation, and I'm using that word, I'm being polite, these certain men, and we're going to look at them. We're going to find out what happened here, okay? Again, let the Bible answer the Bible. If you got an extra finger, stick one over there in the book of Galatians with me real quick. It is boiling in here, man. But ladies, are you comfortable? That's all that matters. Amen?
Amen.
I'll gladly sweat. Paul said, I'll gladly spend and be spent for it. I'll gladly sweat.
Galatians 1.
Just Galatians. Okay. We're probably going to jump around two or three places. So just pick one. Galatians 10. And then we're going to the book of Hezekiah. So, no, just kidding, brother. Sorry. All right, the delegation that came to Antioch. Number one, I want you to note here in verse 1, notice the antagonists. In verse 1, we find the antagonists, and that's the certain men which came down from Judea. So these certain men, they brought into the church, and we need to keep our antennas up and alert for these certain men. And women, but these certain men that entered the church with dissension and death in their midst. They came in with sweet and subtle speeches, but they came in with wicked teachings, robbing these new Christians of their joy. Think about it for a second. Can you imagine? Go back to the moment. Listen, guys, if you wasn't joyous when you get saved, I'm going to say I'm not sure you're saved. Amen? You should have been happy when you got saved. When the Word of God illuminated your heart, when it brought the fact that, hey, I'm a wicked sinner in need of a precious Savior, and He died for my sins, and His blood wipes away all my sins, and by His wounds we are healed. When that reality came, and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I mean to tell you right now, that was an exciting day. Amen? That's when the Spirit of God fell on you, bore witness with you, you received it, and you were filled, all right? You were the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. You were saved that day, and you received the Holy Spirit of God that day. When the Holy Spirit of God fell the first time with the temple in the book of Leviticus, the Bible says that they fell on their faces, and they shouted, amen. So there was a time when you, man, I'm saved. I'm born again. I remember the first person I told that I was saved, my mom. And she said, you are? I said, yeah. Then I told a friend of mine. I told him, look, man, I got saved today. He said, you did? Cool. He had no earthly idea what I was talking about. And after that, I wasn't sure I knew what I was talking about, but I knew I got saved and I was happy about it. Amen. I went, why isn't he happy? My mom was happy. That perplexed me. It did. Well, I'm saying all that to say this. What happens was, what if someone would have came in at 5 o'clock after I got saved at 2:15 in the afternoon that day? What if he just said, yeah, but, you know, have you done this? Do you have a tie? No. Do you have a coat? No. I think back in those days, they could have said, do you have trousers? No. You know, I lived in Southwest Florida. I had one pair of jeans on my whole name. Amen. And, you know, it's 100,000 degrees all the time down there. But what I'm saying is, what if they'd have done that? You know where my joy would have went? It would have been gone. I would have fizzled out. And that's what you have. And that's what you have in the world today, is you have people coming in. They're not always coming in with, you know, they don't have horns. They're not ugly. They're not mean. They're not, but they're decisive in their words. And they begin to teach. They get sweet words, but they're teaching vicious doctrine. And they're doing it. They're injuring the body of Christ. Ralph Vinon wrote in 1669 a word that has never, ever been heard before in his book. And it's called The Plague of Plagues. And it's called deicide. Vinon wrote about deicide, called the act of killing God. Paul calls them dogs. And dogs get a bad rep. I like dogs. I like cats too, so probably throw a shoe at me for that. But Paul says, even in Romans chapter 11, you and I looked at this last week. But you know, even the Jews, they're God's chosen people, but as our sakes, they're the enemies of the cross. Why? Not because of who they are, but because of what they believe. A person today that is an Israelite, a Hebrew, or a Jew, they got to get saved just exactly the way every other person on the face of this planet, from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has to get saved. Transitional period, I understand, throughout the book of Acts, but by the time Acts 15 rolls around, everybody gets saved the same way. God is not a respecter of persons. But that's what this crowd wants to do. They want to change the doctrine. So it's still hard to view that these people are murderers, but they are. It's hard to expect, guys. Think about this on these terms here. And I'm not going to go too much longer, because I want you to get a foundation on this that is solid and sure. But think about it on these terms. Yes, they may be sweet. They may be kind. They may be loving. They may be helping everybody under the sun. They may be doing these good things. But if they're changing or watering down the doctrine of salvation by adding anything or removing anything, guys, they're murderers. Vinon calls it deicide. It's the act of killing God. You say, well, God can't be killed. He's God. No, he can't. But the thought of God can be. Man, I had a 9-year-old kid tell me the other day, he don't even believe in God. No. 9-year-old kid. 7-year-old kid told you that. Told Carol the other night, he didn't believe in God. Where did he get that? Mom and Daddy. Where'd they get it? I don't know where they got it, but they got it from somewhere along the line. They made a decision. They're not going to believe in God. So you have to view people that are teaching false doctrines, contrary to Scripture. You've got to view them by what they are. Okay, now, I want to show you this here. Look in Acts 15, verse 2. We're going to go to Galatians 2 after this. Acts 15, verse 2. The Bible says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, Galatians chapter 2. If you're taking notes today, or if you want to write something down in the margin of your Bible, Galatians chapter 2. Parallels Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2. I'll say this again. Parallels Acts chapter 15. Now, we had mentioned the whole book of Galatians parallels or is written about Acts 14, the remarks and connotations that are made. But Galatians chapter 2 parallels Acts chapter 15. Look in the 11th verse of Galatians 2, holding your place in Acts 15. We're going to cross-reference Acts 15, verse 2, with Galatians 2, verse 11. Now watch this. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. All right, so what is this? That is the no small dissension that has occurred. So let's go ahead and read down to verse 14 in Galatians 2. Watch what happens here. Verse 12. For before that, certain came from James. And he did eat with Gentiles. So before certain came down from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. He rebuked the daylights out of Peter in front of everybody. This is a development that happened in this church. Paul fought every one of them over this doctrinal issue. He was a defender of the faith. Paul was defending what he believed God has given unto mankind because God gave it directly unto him. It's the book of Galatians and as well as the book of Ephesians that we know that Paul, when he was just newly in Damascus, that is recorded in Acts chapter 9, went into Arabia, probably, I'm going to say, spent 40 days there. And the only reason I say that is it was the same amount of time that Moses spent up on the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights, and received the revelation of God. What revelation? The mystery that both Jew and Gentile come underneath the same blood, same spirit, that had not been revealed unto any man prior to that moment, even though Philip led an Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and even though he led Samaritans unto the Lord, and even though Peter had gone in Acts chapter 10, we find out that he's going to end up leading Cornelius to the Lord, who's of the Italian band, the Italian centurion. Even though those things happen, the mystery that both Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way was revealed unto Paul. Now, it was a mystery from the foundation of the world, he said, right? So therefore, Paul's got this thing. He's a defender of this faith. He believed what God had given him unto man. And sometimes, friends, listen to me carefully, sometimes we'll end up having to stand alone. You'll have people say, yeah, but preacher, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this? I think what the Word of God gives, yet rightly divides, hands down. That's what I think. If I went by my thoughts, my opinions, or my feelings, my soul, we'd be in a world of mess. Amen? We would. You know, I've asked people, I said, why don't you believe in God? Well, I don't believe in God. I made a decision one day not to believe in Him. I said, you ever made a decision that was wrong? Well, yeah. I said, well, what about this one? Well, I just kind of believe there's got to be more than faith. You give me your validity why you believe it's more than faith. You know, and then let's talk about that. And let's just ask, can you be wrong? Because if it's more than faith and you think it's plus, say, you know, in this case, circumcision, what about the guy over here who has the same opinion and says, yeah, but I think it's faith plus water. And I think that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. I mean, scripturally speaking, my friend, that does not, grammatically speaking, that doesn't, no pun intended, hold any water. Doesn't. You knew I was going there, didn't you? I mean, Acts 2:38 says, you know, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That word for doesn't mean in order to. It means as a result of. All right? I've told you the guys this before. But, you know, when he say that, you know, a person stole for hunger or they laughed for joy. They didn't either steal to be hungry or they didn't laugh to be joyful. They laughed because they were joyful. They stole because they were hungry. And we are baptized because of the remission of our sins as a public testimony unto the world. Amen? So that's just the way that is. And I understand the transitional period, but transitional period still does not remove the fact. Of course, we got Romans 6:4 to support that and the spiritual baptism. So how did Peter take this thrashing? What Peter did, anybody ever heard of a good woodshed whooping? You ever heard that saying before? It doesn't translate here. Well, back in the years, this is before my days, of course, but they used to have a woodshed, and woodshed was to keep the wood and to put in the fire in the house. Well, when the boys would act out, they did wrong, Daddy took them out the old woodshed, okay? So he'd do it in the house. And that's where he gave them a good old-fashioned whooping. Now, I had plenty of good old-fashioned whoopings, but we didn't have a designated area. It was wherever I was acting up, amen? My dad pulled the belt off, grabbed a switch, took care of business, amen? And that's just the way that happened. Or my mom took her flip-flop off and, you know, that was funny, man. But anyway, how did Peter react to this? Rebuked in front of everybody. Here's Peter, the minister unto the circumcision, the man that was given the keys to the kingdom, the man who lost his discipleship for 3 days and Jesus Christ said himself, "Go tell my disciples." And Peter, the one that God Peter had to be a special man. I mean, it was Peter, James, and John that was chosen to come see the transfiguration, not any of the other ones. So, yeah, here's Peter. Peter's rebuked in front of everybody, both Jew and Gentile alike. How did he take it? He took it well. Peter took it well. We throw Peter under the bus a lot of times. Peter took it well. And I have no record to show that Peter fought back or anything like that. Acts 15, verse 11. Acts 15, verse 11. And I'm going to have you turn to 2 Peter. We're going to finish up this section. And then we're going to be done today. I'll be finished with it. I'm going to go ahead and highlight that so I know where we're going to stop. 5 minutes, we'll be finished. Acts 15, verse 11, again, says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." What's the next three words? "Even as they." How did Peter take the woodshed whooping? That's how he took it. He said, "We believe he's right." And I'm going to give you another thing that Peter, in his humility, again, guys, I know Peter made mistakes, and I know a lot of people, they want to dog out Peter, but I'm going to tell you something. Peter stayed in the fight. Peter stayed in the ministry. Peter denied Christ three times and had the three of the worst days of his entire life when Christ was in that grave. But Jesus Christ, in all of his compassion, said, go tell my disciples. And Peter lost his discipleship for 3 days. But go tell my disciples and Peter. And he repented. That's why Peter outran John getting to that tomb. Man, he wanted to see, you know, I believe in all my heart, he wanted to fall at his face and say, Lord, forgive me. Okay. So anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what you find here. And since I know we all have at least more than three fingers, keep your place in Acts 15 as well as in Galatians 2. 2 Peter, I had a preacher in our church one time. He used to preach what's called, he said, I'm going to preach a five-finger message today. That means he said, stick these five fingers in these particular scriptures. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, an account that the long-suffering, 2 Peter 3, am I there? Yep. 2 Peter 3, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So here is Peter, who was rebuked to the face about grace because of what he was doing, because he didn't want to be seen as eating with these Gentiles. And over this issue of being saved by grace through faith, saved by grace through faith, this is what Peter writes about him. He says, even as our beloved brother, Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He gives him support. He gives him his support. So turn back to Galatians with me, and we're looking again. What you want to look at, if you're taking notes, you want to tie in Acts 15, verse 11, as well as verse 2, with 2 Peter 3:15. You want to tie both of those into our verses that we've read in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Peter got it right. He took a rebuke. It took a rebuke. I understand that. But Peter got it right, my friend. We know that by the 11th verse of the 15th chapter, which we'll be looking at here as we see the council meeting go through. These certain men, guys, notice this real quick. These certain men did not deny that Jesus was the Savior. They didn't deny him as the Messiah, but they just wanted enough law. Just enough law. And I mean, just enough law in their salvation. You know what Paul calls that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21? Frustrating the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You study out the book of Leviticus, as I was mentioning. Guys, you're going to find out quickly that we have never been, nor can we ever be, righteous enough to have salvation. The grace of God, it gets fussy at times, we understand, but when the grace is not enough, when you have to say, trust Christ plus something else, when you have to do that, you're frustrating the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. Grace will accept any man. There is a suffering in believing in grace. I'm going to tell you that. Because the works crowd and the evidence crowd and all this, that they want it easier than just faith. Galatians 6:12 says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. When you stand on the cross of Christ alone, my friend, you're going to be attacked in some way, shape, form, or fashion. It may come from friends. It may come from neighbors, co-workers. It may come from family members. It's going to divide your homes when you stand only on the grace of Christ, on the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Paul becomes this defender. And he suffers the attacks against grace. It's no small dissension, the Bible says. Paul was an emotional preacher. He was a dramatist, if you will. He used his hands and his body quite a bit. Paul gets involved emotionally in preaching the Word of God. We've studied several things out, seeing that after his manner was, he beckoned with the hand. He uses his hands. And so I can just imagine Paul, when he saw what Peter and them were doing, and then when these certain men came down saying, well, you got to add this, I can just imagine the righteous indignation that he would have had. He was an emotional person. Picture him. I'm just going to read these to you, and then we're finished. Acts 14:10 said, Paul, it says, said with a loud voice. Acts 16:28 says, but Paul cried with a loud voice. Acts 19:8, and when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, that's a long service. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Later on, we know that he got so worked up that he ripped off his garment one time. All right? Paul was emphatic over grace. He was dedicated to the faith that Christ has given us. He was a defender of the faith that you and I have loved and we have known. And he, in the mind of God, not saying he had the mind of God, but in the spirit and the mind of God, refused to frustrate the grace of God. He refused to add anything to the cross of Christ. I preached a sermon about 15 years ago called Three Nails, One Cross. All right. What we want to do in our human mind or in human nature is we want to add another nail. We want to hang our coat on it, but we're not going to hang ourselves on it. You see, these certain men in Acts chapter 15 that went down there, they wanted to avoid the conflict that comes with standing on the cross of Christ. They wanted to avoid the persecution that occurs with standing on the cross of Christ, and which is believing the Christ and believing that Jesus Christ had a finished work. They wanted to refuse that. And they wanted to avoid that persecution, so they wanted to add one thing. In other words, you can do this. You say, you know what? Preacher, can't you reach more people if you just change one thing? Absolutely. Positively not. You know what? You could fill a sanctuary up tomorrow night if you put a sign out there and said, such, I'm not going to name a group, but such and such, so and call, so-so is singing here on Saturday night, free concert. All right? Now, is concert sin? No. If it's sinful music, absolutely it's sin. But the way you get somebody in is the way you got to keep them. Amen? So if you're going to get them in by a watered-down false doctrine, and guys, if it's 1 degree off the mark, it's false. Amen? If you get them in that way, that's how you got to keep them. So I don't know about you today, guys. I have no right. I have no ability. I have no possible reason to try to pat myself on the back as if I did anything for my salvation, because I did absolutely, positively nothing. It was grace. It was last time I sat by Clive's bedside for 3 hours, he leaned up and he said, it is grace. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. And he said it just like that. It is grace. I have no right whatsoever. And that's why Paul was so emphatic about it. The grace of God. And I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God by saying, nope, let's add a mustache. Nope. Got to shave your head. No, you and I are in pretty good shape. You're only half saved. What I did, me and Terry, we defy gravity. See, you can't do it. We just beat it to the punch. Amen. Praise God. Let's dismiss in prayer. What a blessing time for you guys to be here. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the Bible study this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for your grace. I thank you for the small amount of faith that you was able to give us, that we may cry out unto thee to be saved and gloriously born again. Born again for all eternity, dear Father, I thank you so much that it is grace, dear God. I thank you for the men that you put in my life that have established that point, that it is grace and grace alone, that we are not to add anything whatsoever, dear God, to the works that was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, Lord, we give you glory, honor, and praise this morning. Bless us, Father, in anything to follow this day. Lord, lead us into the right way, Lord, as we're pleasing, as we would please you in the things that we do. Things that we say. Bring us back the next appointed time, Father, we ask. In Jesus Christ's glorious and wonderful, precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. And amen. Praise the Lord.